Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Titus. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Titus. And we are in verse 3. Really moving along. A lot of good stuff here, though. Titus 3, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this place, Lord, that we can come and we can gather. And Lord, we have the freedom to come and worship you. And Lord, I pray that because we enjoy this freedom and we have for so long, Lord, may we not take the freedom that we have to gather and to study your word and to worship you for granted, Lord. We recognize that across this globe, this earth that we live on, Lord, there are many today that are being killed, that are, Lord, being persecuted and chased because they have stood for you. And Lord, I pray that as long as we enjoy this freedom, Lord, that we would employ it to make the most of it, Lord, to use it, Lord, in a way that will help us, Lord, to grow and to mature and to be those who, as your desire is for us, are wise and understanding what the Word says, understanding what your will is for us. So tonight, as we have gathered to, Lord, remember you in communion, as we open your Word, Lord, we invite your Spirit to speak to our hearts as we set aside the cares, the distractions of the day, and just now focus in on you. Lord, provide the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter was written by Paul to a pastor by the name of, what was his name? I forgot. Titus. And it was written to a pastor named Titus who was on the island of Crete. And what was the island of Crete like? Pretty nice place. A pretty party. Yeah, pretty much a party city. I mean, island, I should say. Composed of many cities. And, of course, Paul is telling Titus here to set things in order in the church. And so that's what he has been doing. And we see here in chapter 3, he's setting in order how to live as believers among those who are heathens, who are pagans, living in a non-Christian culture, living in a society that is increasingly In fact, in Paul's day here, they didn't even know what Christianity was, many of the people. They were hearing it for the first time. So there was no background, like our country's becoming increasingly. There are many today that are growing up, and they didn't go to church when they were growing up. They don't know. They've heard about Jesus, but they know very little, if anything, about what he's done and who he is. And so, how are we to behave? Well, we saw our duty the last time together and started into the disorder. But we've seen that our duty here in chapter 3 is to be those who bear witness of Christ, have a life, a testimony that's marked by the seven virtues we looked through there in chapter 1. To be subject to rulers and authorities there, or chapter 3 rather, and to obey and be ready for every good work, zealous for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So that was our duty. And in order to keep us going down this right road, he says, and don't forget. Don't forget, you that are believers in Jesus Christ, you whose lives have been changed by the grace and the power of God, don't forget where you came from. And that's what we began to look at last time. Remember your disorder. You weren't always a Christian. As I shared last time, nobody was born a Christian. Whenever somebody tells me, and I've heard it, I said, so how long have you been a Christian? They go, I was born a Christian. I go, uh-oh. We've got some issues here. We need to have a discussion. Because that can't be. Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. You've only been born once. You're no Christian. If you say, well, I'm not one of those born again Christians. Well, if you're not a born again Christian, you're not a Christian. Okay, so don't get too haughty with your, well, I'm not one of those born again, like that's some special office or something. And so then we began to look at last time together, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We were once foolish. Can you admit it? Can you admit it? We once did some really dumb things. You know, we put dumb things into our system. We smoked dumb things, drank dumb things, and did dumb things. That's where we all came from, some dumber than others, certainly, and the progress down, but all foolish. Didn't have it together, couldn't get it together. And so when we look at non-Christians, remember, that's why do they do such stupid things? Well, look in the mirror and remember what it was for you. We were all once foolish, and we were disobedient. We were rebellious to the things of God, right? We all have rebelled against God and done things that we know God's Word says is wrong. I wish I could say I always obey God. I don't. And you know what? I'm not doing as many things, but I still do some dumb stuff from time to time. Do you? Yeah, okay. So we were fully disobedient. Now we still struggle. And it's good for us to remember that. Because as Christians, we struggle. As a non-Christian, how do you possibly make it? No wonder they disobey God. They don't know God. And some don't want to know God. Why? Well, then he says thirdly here, and this is where we left off last time together, they are deceived. They don't know any better. They're not anchored. They just wander around with the, you know, whatever's popular, whatever the next fad, phase, craze is. You know what? They latch on to it. They don't have any solid process by which to make a right decision. And their major rant, the predominant rant of those who are deceived is, we want to be free. What that really means is they want to follow their impulses. Nothing holds them back. There's nothing. You see, if you obey your impulses and that's how you live your life, let me ask you a question. What quantifies your life? You see, you live according to every whim, to how you feel, doing whatever you feel, whenever you feel like it, with whoever you feel like it. Let me ask you a question, those of you that are parents. If many of you let your two-year-old do whatever they felt like, whenever they felt like it, with whoever they felt like, how long do you think they'd live? How messed up would they be? They desperately need guidance and direction, don't they? And if you let them do whatever they want, you know what? That's the way we are. We do whatever we want, and then when we do stuff that God says not to do, we end up addicted. We end up in a place that we're not free anymore. We are a slave to that sin. That's what happened when my friends were drinking in high school. I remember I'd go to the party. I didn't drink, but I went to the parties. And they were getting drunk. And then, of course, you know, man, you're going to be becoming an alcoholic, Stan. And no, I'm not. Come on, Paul, you are too, man. No, I'm not. I just party on weekends. I could quit whenever I want. That's always the answer, isn't it? I just like it. I can quit whenever I want. But the reality is, many of my friends in high school could not. And it was started on the weekends, and then it was the weekdays, and then, you know what? You didn't hardly ever see them with their hand empty of a beer. They were hooked, man. You try and just, you know, do something that is you think a freedom. When you're going out and getting drunk every weekend, you're not going to be free long. You're going to be stuck. You're going to be hooked. You see, they're deceived, thinking they're free, but they're not really. They're becoming a slave increasingly. And then what happens is they just get worse and worse. Now, what's driving them? Well, if they're ignorant and disobedient and deceived, they can't know the truth. They don't want to do the truth. And they're led into all kinds of error. And the driving force here is, it says, they are, as we move on here, enslaved or serving, as it says there in the New King James, various lusts and pleasures. What are they doing? They're pursuing all kinds of evil desires. One might be for money. That's what they're living for. Not wrong to have money, more wrong to let money have you. One might be for pre or extramarital sex. To another, it might be, you see, for same sex. It might be a sex with children for another. It might be a hunger for power, or you know, you might become a glutton. You're a foodie. You're a druggie. You're a murderer. You're a rapist. I mean, there's all kinds of evil desires and perversion out there. And you know what? When you see some of the things, you say, how could a man do such a perverse thing? How could that happen? Listen, he does what is being spoken of here. He serves various lusts and pleasures. And then you know what? It brings you pleasure for a while, and then what do you need? A little more. It's perverted, and then a little more perversion, and then a little more perversion to get things going on, and then a little more perversion, and the next thing you know, you're down a road. Entrapped and enslaved, and you never thought you'd be there. You never thought it would be possible for you to go there. Living for pleasure. Living for what makes you feel good. You follow your passion for pleasure. And as a result, you see, you're living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. We're spending our life. Every one of us has been given a certain amount of days, hours, and minutes on planet Earth as a gift from our Creator God. We are all using this life that He's given to us. We are all spending it. The question is what are you spending it doing? You see, these, he says here, that pursue pleasure and lusts live in malice and envy. Malice just means plain wickedness. It speaks of a depth of wickedness, the idea here for the Greek word is a malicious wickedness that wants to hurt, harm, and take what it wants at any price. And preferably a price that someone else pays and not them. So what do you have here? Well, first of all, you have an ignorant person and a disobedient person. Because they can't know the truth and don't know the truth and don't respond to the truth. They wander all over the place. And the only thing that leads them, the only thing they serve is their passion that leads to lust and pleasure. And then once they get a taste of lust and pleasure, they spend their whole life as consumers going after more and more and can't get enough. To the extent that they seek out evil, they seek everything they can get, you see. And that malicious, evil, and ill-bound will is in man. And they can never get number one song, 1965. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. The truth. I can't get no satisfaction. I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. No matter what he's doing. Driving around the world doing this and signing that, trying to make some girl who tells me, baby, better come back. Baby, make it sweet, because you see I'm on a losing streak. Because pleasure never lasts, does it? And you can consume and consume and consume. And here's what happens. The pleasure seeker, the one that follows his lusts or her lusts, pursuing that pleasure, they want to move out of the way anybody that would get in the way of that pursuit. And to that end, they become angry. They become hostile. They become malicious, and then it feeds the envy. And envy is the sin that feeds on more and more stuff, you see. It wants to consume you. Leading ultimately to the end of verse 3 here, where it says that hateful and hating one another. That's what happens. As you go down this road, you see, that leads down, down, down until you are a hateful and hating person. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, or actually last week, haters gonna hate, right? They are. That's if they live for pleasure. If you pursue pleasure and that's the priority of your life, you are a consumer and you hate anybody that stands in your way, self-centered to the extent, to the degree that you're willing to do whatever it takes. That's why we hear of such horrendous crimes frequently. Whatever it takes. People hate everybody. There are people that move to that position. These things run and dictate what they do. And pretty soon, they hate everybody but themselves. That's where depravity, that's where a godless society ultimately goes. And it's all about ego. Ego says, I want what I want. I deserve, you see, more. I deserve better. And anybody that gets in my way of getting what I want, they're out. That's the attitude. Which, by the way, is why they can't maintain marriages. That's why parents can't get along with each other, husband and wife. That's why children hate parents and parents hate children. The ultimate agenda of fallen man is pride. Ego, pride. And pride isolates someone from everybody. From everybody. Like Frank Sinatra sang years ago, a song called My Way. Some of you might remember it. There's a line at the end of the song. There's some verses that says, for what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. What's that? That's pride, man. Why don't you just sing, I'm an egomaniac, pride, you know, I'm an egomaniac, proud, arrogant man. I don't kneel to anybody. You see, people that live like that, well, you see the results of it increasingly in our society today, don't you? Blind to God. Therefore blind to spiritual reality, rebellious to God's law and resistant to His truth, His Word. Completely deceived about what's true and what's right, in complete bondage and mindless passion, living only for the pursuits of pleasure. They feed on living by perverse treatment of others. So that they come to the place where they're ostracized by the rest of the egomaniacs, and everybody ends up hating them, and they hate everybody. So we hate each other. I mean, what kind of world does that develop as you look at the men apart from God? It's going to develop the kind of world we're in presently, increasingly. The kind of nation, the kind of society that we are in. The hatred, the murderous activity, the lawlessness that is going on presently. Now, why do I say all that? I say that to remind you that's where you and I were. That's how we once were. So before we run out there all haughty, fervently, to mistreat and to scorn and to put down the non-believers who have offended me by their activity and action, you see. Before you get up on your soapbox going, these non-believers are destroying our country. And cop an attitude and show hostility. Don't forget your own depravity. That's not what won you to Jesus Christ, people, to go, you know, you, we hate you. We don't like what you're doing. You're idiots. You're stupid. You know what? That doesn't win people to Jesus. Do you know that? It does not win people to Jesus. What do we do in our culture presently? With the way things are going on in society right now, we pray. You say, Lord, give me your heart for the lost. They're doing what they do because, you know what? They don't know any better. When President Obama or any congressman or politician makes a decision, whether the judges make a decision that is not Christian, instead of getting angry about it, say, they don't know any better. They need Jesus. And so showing compassion, that doesn't mean we can't vote and we can't speak, but we need to be careful. Here's what we need to watch: our attitudes. We're not, as I shared last time together, arrogant. There's a humility there. That there's a person who loves Jesus, and Jesus loves them, as we saw on Sunday. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were all haughty and self-righteous, and Jesus was over at the tax collector's house eating a meal. They wouldn't even darken his door. Doesn't mean we don't talk about sin and what sin is, but it means that we watch our attitude. You see, God so loved the world. He loved those people that are out there making stupid decisions and doing stupid stuff. And I, for one, am glad about that, because I was once foolish. And I haven't fully graduated. We've got to be able to deal with the sin and see the wickedness for what it is, yes. And to confront it, yes. But without being mean rebels who hate the very culture God has called us to reach. You see, that's important. I mean, if Jesus could sit over the city of Jerusalem and look over that city and see the self-righteousness and the arrogance and the hostility there, and he could weep. He wept and shed tears at their condition. May God help us to be those who have that same attitude towards our own nation. Weeping and praying and seeking to win them to Christ. So we're to remember our duty when it comes to living in our culture and impacting them. Share testimony, you see, with them. Remember our disorder. Don't forget where you came from. And remember your deliverance, salvation. You see, he says here, but when the kindness, verse 4, and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I said before, I'll say it again, Paul loves lists. And we had the seven virtues, verses 1 and 2. We have the seven vices there in verse 3. Now we have seven facets of salvation. Seven characteristics, seven marks there. Verse 4 through 7 is one long sentence that Paul brings to our attention, reminding us that, hey, the only reason we're different from the non-Christian is because of the grace of God. It's God's work, not ours. We didn't save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing worse than a smug, self-righteous person out there who professes to be a Christian. Nothing worse than Christians sitting around, and I can get involved in this if we're not careful, and we can get into this, and condemning all of the non-believers because of the fact that, well, we're, at least I'm not that bad. What is that? So you elevate yourself above them? That's not the way it's to be. Listen, the only reason that you're not one of them and on the way to hell is because of God's grace. And we need to remember that. We're an heir, you see, to the kingdom with Christ, you see, to rule and reign with Him. And not on our own basis or our own goodness. We are heirs to eternal life. We are justified and right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And we have the power to live holy lives, you see, because it was granted to us by God, you see, the power of His Holy Spirit, that without, you cannot change yourself. We need to remember that salvation was initiated by God. It was His idea. That's what it says there in verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. You see, it began with Him. He first loved us. And He came into the world to do what? To show kindness and love. He initiated that. Not on the basis of anything that we have done. It's not a righteousness that you and I have earned or could merit, but according to His mercy, He washed us and regenerated us and renewed us through the Holy Spirit. He justified us by His grace, and we are heirs, you see, because of that. It's all from Him. So you look at an unbeliever like that and say to yourself, he's not like me. Listen, if you do that, he's not like you because God has not done for him what He's done for you. You see, He has not responded. Non-believers, when we're disgusted by the media and their anti-Christian agendas and by the same-sex marriages and that kind of thing, and the fornicators and the adulterers and the educators and whoever else, the politicians, will you look and simply say they're not, or they're the way they are, rather, because God has not saved them? That's all. And I am different. Why? Because God has saved me. Because God has done a work. He's called me. The love of God has appeared to you and to me. Salvation is rooted in the love of God. It's the kindness of God that leads us to what? To repentance. See, we have a Savior. God our Savior, verse 10 of chapter 2 says. Christ our Savior, chapter 3 here, verse 6. Jesus is God. He is the one that rescued us. He saved us. When he uses that term, that Christ has saved us, he takes us to the cross and the resurrection. He died and then he rose again. The job is finished. Everything that we need to be saved was done there. We didn't deserve it. We aren't worthy of it. When somebody says to me, well, I'm not worthy, I say, well, join the club. You know, neither am I. But listen, here's the real reality. Christ considered you worth enough to die on the cross for. And to forgive, to shed His blood for. Yeah, and in and of yourself, you're not worthy, but you're worth a lot to Him because He died in your place. He took what you deserve. The wrath was poured out on Him. And we who do not deserve it have received what we cannot earn, and that is salvation. He washed us. What's the washing agent that God uses? Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about husbands washing their wives with the water of the Word, that they might present themselves a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, it's the Word of God is the agent of the washing. God has cleansed us. We are washed. We are regenerated. We are renewed. We've experienced newness of life, and now we live life as believers on a completely different plane. In other words, a whole different value system. Yes, the sanctification process is still going on, but when I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was living for me, doing my own thing, focused on my own thing, you know, not really knowing what was going on. When I asked Christ to take control of my life, immediately, guess what? I was living for a whole new cause. I was living a whole new life. Yeah, I was struggling with sin and all, but my whole desire and who to please and what I wanted to do and what life was about all changed when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to save society. If you want to see society saved, you need to see society saved. You got it? I mean, it's not going to be through the politicians. It's not going to be through, you know, people voting. Although voting is a good thing because it's a freedom that we enjoy. And so we should vote prayerfully and responsibly. But know that that is not the answer. And to the world out there, they need to know the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. And that's why we're here, to display that to them. We have been justified by grace. In verse 7 there, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hope isn't in what we gain down here, have down here, possess down here. Our hope is where we are heirs. That means there's a will written. God has guaranteed heaven to those who would believe in Him. Do you understand that? Do you get that? Listen, whatever's going on, maybe you're going through some tough stuff right now. Maybe a lot of stuff isn't making sense to you right now. I know this, precious saint. There's a will that's been written to you who are a believer. You got an inheritance in Christ that moth, rust, man can't break in or steal. Nothing can take away. That's where you need to keep your focus and your hope. Then you can enjoy life. I mean, I'll bet you right now, if maybe some of you do have parents that are billionaires. If you have parents that are billionaires, chances are you're not too worried about how you're going to pay your debts off when they die. Right? I mean, suppose you're going to inherit $1 billion and your dad's in the hospital right now with 3 or 4 days to live. Are you freaked out? Well, you're going to miss your dad and everything, but listen, you're not worried about money, right? Because you got an inheritance. Now listen, the lawyers, we know what happens to that stuff if everything isn't done right. I mean, the lawyers eat it up. The families fight over it. I've seen even Christian families tragically fight over stuff that just, you're just going, what on earth? But here's the deal. You've been given an inheritance that is far more certain and far longer in its lasting and enjoyment in glory with Jesus Christ. You're an heir. That can't be taken away. No, what buddy can rob you of it? And that's why he says this in verse 8 is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. This is a trustworthy statement. This is used many times in the pastoral epistles here, 5 times to be exact. If you read through it, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you read through those. And you know what this means when Paul makes that statement? The suggestion is that this is something the church puts up there, part of the creed. This is a faithful, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, the implication is this is something everybody knows. And everybody has heard who are believers, and everybody repeats and pays attention to this statement. What is that statement? It's a statement that he wants them to affirm constantly. That means he wants them to go over it and over it. It's worthy of all acceptance. It's something that you need to keep in the forefront of your mind. It's something that's self-evident. What is that? It says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we're to remember our duty, remember our disorder, remember our salvation, our deliverance. And then remember our mission. Reminds them of their mission. What is their mission as the church? What is our mission as a church? What is this saying that he wants them to continue to put in front of them? That those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Remind the church, remind the Christian of their mission. I want you to speak of it. I want you to engage in it. I want you to have confidence that this is your calling. This is what the church is about when it comes together. As we gather here, this is why we spend time in the Word of God, so that you know what the mission of God is for us, and we can get distracted, we can be detoured, and so we want to keep it right in the forefront of our minds. Don't forget to maintain good works. That means to go about and be zealous, to show and to share the love of God by what? Doing good works. Not to earn your salvation, okay? But because you're saved. How many of you had, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you had good works you could have done today? How many of you did them? How many of you know that there were people, maybe your boss needed a little extra help, a little extra effort from you? How'd you do when it came to stepping up and making that extra effort? Maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your children. You see, good works. Things that assist, that help, that show compassion, that show grace, that show mercy, that show love that we have seen in Christ. God's given us His Spirit to enable us to do it. And you know what? That's why we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays for the small groups. The whole idea, the whole thing is that we would be a church that is stimulated to love and to good works. Because here's the deal. The matter of evangelism, the furtherance of the kingdom of God is at stake. Do you understand that? We are to win people to Jesus Christ. And if we are going to win them to Christ, what is more winsome than a powerful witness? Good works. What are those good works? Well, some of them are activities, as I just suggested. Others of them are attitudes. attitudes. There's the Beatitudes. You've read those. You've heard of them. There's an attitude where you have an attitude of gratitude. When people have that, man, it actually is unique increasingly today, isn't it? People in here are increasingly cranky. Have you noticed that? An attitude of gratitude. Like Philippians tells us, do all things without complaining. And I'm not talking just about your lips.
Well, I didn't complain, but I hated every minute of it. You know, no. See, there's the problem.
You can't keep that covered. You see, you're to do all things without complaining, we as Christians.
Without murmuring, the Amplified Bible says, and disputing. Why? That we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, King James says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Are we living in an increasingly crooked and perverse nation? What are we complaining about? Stop. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, not having run in vain, neither laboring in vain. What's that mean?
The whole idea there, if you didn't catch it, is that people might be one to Christ. Holding forth the word of life. In other words, seeing God's word worked out in my life. I'm speaking it. I'm living it. Of course, the purpose is that when Jesus Christ returns, that I can go, hallelujah, Jesus is back. I'm so excited. Or when my time to go into eternity comes, that there is a joy about it. Why? Because I'm not afraid to see my Savior, because that's what I've been living my life for. You say, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ. I don't want Him to come back, man, when I have an attitude, you know. I want to rejoice. And I don't want to run in vain or labor in vain. You want to waste your life and you waste your time? Complain while you're doing everything that God's asked you to do. Complain. When you're reaching out to somebody, when you're serving somebody, when you have to do something you normally, you know, don't like to do and you do it, and just go ahead and whine and complain about it. That doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven, okay? Thank God for that, right? But what it does mean is you're running, you're moving, you're acting, there's motion, but it's vain, it's empty, it's wasted. You're laboring, you're working, you're sweating, but while you're complaining, there's no reward. Attitude. You have a good attitude? An attitude of gratitude and good works? Guess what? God is glorified. His name is magnified, and people are drawn to Jesus. That's the key. God has changed us. We need to be those that are living with the right priorities for God's glory. God, help us to be those kind of men and women, that we might be those who, well, people sense not just a religious talk, but a godly walk. That's what it's all about, people. We'll conclude next week, and so we'll pick it up there. Now we're going to go into a time of communion and celebrating the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. Remembering that He loves us. That we're not saved, as we read here, by our works of righteousness.
It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His grace, His mercy, that we are saved. We are heirs today of heaven with our sin forgiven because of what Christ has done for us and what He is doing in us through His Spirit. And we have that confidence today that our sin is forgiven, that we have the hope of heaven, that we are those who are going to be joint heirs with Christ. The honor, the privilege that we have been granted by His grace, to be confident of that. Tonight, are you? Are you certain tonight that your sin is forgiven? Do you know tonight that you're not saved by any good deeds that you can do? You're saved because of what Christ did on the cross, that place where He died for you. Yes, good works should result, but we can never earn what Christ has given to us by His grace. And so that's why we celebrate. That's why we commemorate. That's why Jesus, He wants us to remember the price paid for your forgiveness so you never forget it. You, as a believer, have access. We have access. To do what? To come boldly before His throne to find judgment? No. Condemnation? No. A God there going, you, I can't believe you blew it again. No, that's not what we find. We come before the throne to find grace to help to meet whatever the need is. I'm so glad about that. You know why? Because I'm so needy. I'm just a needy guy. And I need help. Lord, I need help again. Lord, I need more help. Lord, I need strength. I thank You for the strength that You've given me. But Lord, I need more. He goes, I've given it to you. Just rejoice in it and lay hold of it. It's all available to you. You're my son. I love you. I love you. God loves you. You're His son. You're His daughter. And He loves you. And He'll never love you any less. And He'll never love you any more than He does right now, based on something that you do. You will just allow Him to give you more fully the things of the kingdom, the good gifts, if you submit to Him. But it doesn't change His love for you. It'll change your life. In Him, if you just submit yourself increasingly to Him. And that's why communion is a time not only of commemoration and what He did for us and the price He paid on the cross, but of examination. It's always good to take inventory, isn't it? If you own a business, you got to know what you have in stock there. You got to know where you're at. If you don't know where you're at, then it's hard to figure out, where you're going to, where your weaknesses are, where the things are going well. You got to have inventory to know what's moving and what's going on, and to know what needs change. The same is true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. It's time for examination. How are you doing? How are things going? Maybe God's convicted you of something tonight that needs to be changed. Maybe you need to tone down your Facebook page a little bit. Chill out a bit on the rants here and there for different causes and things that don't really open doors of opportunity for you to share Jesus. Maybe you need to watch not only your tongue, but your typing. Okay? Because that can get you in a lot of trouble. Maybe there's an attitude adjustment. Maybe it's towards your spouse, towards your husband, towards your wife, or towards your children, your boss. Maybe there's an attitude that needs to be changed. You allow the Lord to search your heart as we enter into this time of communion. Perhaps for some of you, maybe there's some here that have never received Christ as Lord and Savior. You're not sure your sin is forgiven tonight. You're not confident that you have that hope of heaven. Listen, there's no time like now to make a choice to change that, not only presently, but for all eternity. Stop making excuses for your sin and justifying it and rationalizing it. Stop sitting there saying, "Oh, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad." Listen, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that you've been born again? Tonight, if you haven't, we'd love you to join with us in this family meal. But it is for family and family alone. Okay? So if you're not family, don't partake of this meal, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, you drink judgment. You eat judgment, condemnation to yourself. Why? Well, because this meal typifies what Jesus has done on the cross. How Jesus' body was broken, how he shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. And if you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, and you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, you've not yet responded to the gospel, then when you stand before God one day and you say, "I never heard that Jesus died on the cross for me. I never heard that his body was broken that I might be healed and his blood shed that I might be forgiven. I never heard that." Gabriel will say, "Roll him." I mean, the Lord will say to Gabriel, rather, "Roll him." And you'll see yourself sitting here this night in this place, having the opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ, and you just sitting there and doing nothing about it. Tonight, we'd love you to take of this meal with us, but you need to come first to Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord, your Savior. Not about religion. It's about a relationship with the living God. So before we end this time, I want to give those of you an opportunity who may not have yet made that decision and aren't certain that their sin is forgiven and have that hope of heaven. I want to get a chance to get right with God. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time to be able to come and, Lord, to be reminded of the rich, amazing love and grace that Jesus demonstrated so clearly and powerfully. Lord, he didn't just talk about loving someone. He stretched his hands out on that cross and he died out of love, taking the wrath that we deserve to take from a holy God out of love. And the Lord, he was placed in the tomb because your word says the soul that sins shall die. And Lord, we deserve death not only physically but for all eternity spiritually. But Lord, Jesus went into that grave and died in our place. And then he rose again on the third day to demonstrate his power over death and victory and life eternally that you've given to us. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has not yet given their lives to you, God, that they might come. They might not walk out of this place, Lord, without being born again, without being certain their sins are forgiven, that they have the hope of heaven. May they come tonight and respond to the love that you brought them here to hear about. Lord, may they respond now to that love and give their lives to you. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight, you not yet given your life to Jesus Christ. You're not sure your sin is forgiven. Do you have that hope of heaven? And you want to say, "Dennis, you know what? I don't know, but I want to know. I want Christ to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God. I want new life. I want a new start. I want the guilt of my sin taken away." You can't clean up your act, but he will. But it starts with you making a step. He's made a step towards you on that cross. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to run away? Are you going to kick dirt in his face and walk over it? Or are you going to come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and change you? If you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ and you want to pray tonight and receive Christ, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you, anyone tonight. You're not sure your sin is forgiven. You haven't settled things with God. You don't know that if you died, you'd have that hope of heaven. The Lord's speaking to your heart tonight. Stop running. Stop running away and turn
and say yes to Him. God bless you. Anyone else in this last moment, just stand to your feet. You want Christ. You want your sin forgiven. You want the hope of heaven. You want your life changed. You're tired of the life that you've been living. You want to say, Dennis, pray for me. Stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. The Lord says, if you're calling upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I just want to help you get started in a relationship with Him. Anybody else in this last minute? Right, for the one that is standing, the Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. So what I want to do is lead you in a word of prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And it's a prayer calling on the Lord, and the Bible says if you call on Him, you'll be saved. So you pray this prayer, you mean it from your heart, and you know what? Jesus will come in immediately and change you presently and for all eternity. So I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me, asking Christ into your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and for rising again from the dead to give me victory over the bondage of sin and the slavery. Be my Lord, be my God, make me your disciple. Thank you that my sin is forgiven, and from this day forward, I'm born again and have the hope of heaven, and that I'm your child. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.